Thank you, choir. I appreciate that very much. And let me invite you to take your Bibles and join me right now in the book of Acts, chapter 21. Acts 21. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can turn to page 751 and find it there. We're returning to our series through the book of Acts. You're visiting with us. We began some time ago, verse by verse, through the book of Acts. And I want to refresh your memory where we are. A couple of weeks ago, we left Paul in kind of a dangerous place. Paul had been falsely accused of telling people to just kind of forsake their Jewish heritage. And so there's a crowd in Jerusalem, a mob scene, that is just like, hey, let's get this guy killed. And they're charging him with heresy, and they're just like beating the guy up and pummeling him until he is rescued, not because this rescuer happens to like Paul, but because it's his job to keep order. He's a Roman commander, and he comes by with some soldiers, and he takes Paul, and he whisks him away. He's going to take him back to the fortress where he'll question him further. And in so doing, the crowd just continues to yell out, away with him, which really means kill him. And that's where we left Paul. Not a very good place to leave Paul. We're going to pick up now and see what happens next. And I'm going to pick it up in the last part of chapter 21, verse 37, and invite you to stand in honor of the reading. And let me just read the beginning of our text, Acts 21, verse 37. And here's what happens next. Now, first go back and look at that, verse 36. You remember? The multitude of the people followed after him, crying, away with him. All right, now, verse 37. Then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, may I speak to you? He replied, can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness? But Paul said, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean or insignificant city. And I implore you, permit me to speak to the people. So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. Let me pray right there. Father, as always, our prayer is by way of the Holy Spirit that you make the book live to us. Make the book live. We want to be changed by your word, the Bible. Help us understand the meaning of this passage this morning with our Bibles open as we follow along. We want to learn more, though, than what it means. We want to know how it applies. So show us, Spirit of God, how your word applies to our lives today, that we might live a life for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Be seated, please. It's often said in Christian circles that if Jesus Christ is not Lord of all, finish it, he's not Lord what? At all. We say that frequently. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And what we mean by that is unless we surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, unless he's number one, unless he is first and foremost in everything we do, then quite frankly, really, he isn't Lord at all. So many Christians or professed Christians live their lives in such a way as they say, you know, I really don't have any power. I really don't understand why I'm not feeling anything. Why I don't have any verve or vitality or energy or victory. And so often, it really is bound up in this idea of lordship. What it truly means to follow Christ in a sold out, surrendered kind of way. What does it mean to really be totally surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ? I want you to imagine, you know, what your life would be like if, in fact, you were completely surrendered to the Lord. For many people, the Christian life is kind of relegated to what happens on Sunday. You know, I'm going to go to church on Sunday morning, and I may go back Sunday night, and I may even go on Wednesday. And Christianity for many professing Christians is just that. It's like, look, I've got a lot of things to do this week, and I've got this going on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday, and I'm going to fit in this stuff, this religious stuff, on Sunday, and I'll take care of that in the morning and maybe again in the evening and Wednesday, and that's just kind of the way it is. And then I get back to my life after I leave this place, and the Bible goes on the dresser, and this is a religion for us, and it's a subset of a many number of other things that we do. I want you to imagine what your life would be like if rather than kind of relegating the Christian experience and Christianity and the church and all of that to this sort of subset of everything else we do, and imagine what your life would be like if it were number one, that Jesus Christ were first and foremost, that truly we lived under His Lordship, and that kind of became the template through which everything else happens. See, because that's what I want to talk to you about, something much more biblical, much more liberating, much more powerful than just conventional Christianity, which is really bound up in nothing more than kind of a religion where we've got it all neatly tucked away. What would your life be like if you could live a life of total surrender? I want you to know there's power in total surrender. When I study the Apostle Paul, and we're getting to the last part of the book of Acts, these last few chapters, we've got like 5 or 6 messages left here, and it's all about his imprisonment, you know, his arrest, and all of it's kind of focused more on what's happening now in and through Paul. And I want you to see, man, this guy who is no different than you and I is a guy who is completely surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. I want to talk about the power of total surrender. There is power in total surrender. Everyone say power. Good. There's power in this. Power in total surrender. Let's take a look at it in the life of the Apostle Paul. Okay, here's number one. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. When we consider the power of total surrender, it means this. Number one, that we recognize first that we have a God-given passion. A God-given, that's important, God-given. Where does it come from? It comes from God. And what is it? It is passion. A passion can be defined as like a zeal or enthusiasm or, you know, excitement. And all of these in the Christian realm are related to our passion, our zeal, our enthusiasm, our excitement for God and for others. And I want you to see that in Paul. Now, I put down in parentheses here verses 37 to 40, which are the verses we just read. And I want to go back through those verses again a little more closely now, and let's see if we can identify some passion here in the Apostle Paul. A God-given passion. Now, we said the context is Paul has they just tried to kill him. Okay, they're taking him away now. And the Bible says that as the commander, some of you have a translation that says a tribune in verse 37, okay, but he's a commander of a number of troops. He's a Roman. And he's carrying Paul away, verse 37. And Paul says, hey, can I speak to you? And when he asks the question, he's speaking in Greek. And so the commander is like, what, you're speaking Greek? I thought you were the Egyptian guy who led a bunch of assassins out in the desert. By the way, Josephus writes about that in his writings, about this event that had happened, or where someone had led some assassins from the Mount of Olives and so forth. And he said, aren't you that guy? And Paul's like, look, whatever, I don't know. But look, I am a Jew from Tarsus, verse 39. I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. That's the way the New King James, it's a word, it simply means of no insignificant city. Okay. In other words, Tarsus is a pretty impressive place. It's a university town, all right? There's culture there, there's academia, and it's a pretty cool place, and smart people come from there, you know, and this kind of thing. That's who I am. That's who I am. And I implore you, he asks, permit me to speak to the people. So the commander gives him permission, and then we have this, you know, I'm picturing Paul, you know, he's now standing on his feet, he's at the top of the stairs, and he motions, I don't know what he is, motions some kind of motion with his hand, and everybody gets quiet. Okay, there's great respect for him now. And then he spoke to them, the Bible says, in the Hebrew language, which would have been Aramaic. Now, I'm telling you, it's easy to read verses 37 through 40 and say, okay, let's find out what happens next, and let's read the speech and the defense that Paul gives. Time out. Don't miss this. I want you to see a guy who has a God-given passion. Remind me. What was this crowd just doing to Paul? You tell me. Yeah. I mean, they're just like, away with him. Kicking him. Okay? Beating him. Trying to kill him. I suspect when he stands at the stairs and he faces the crowd, he's got bruises on his arms and all over his legs. Blackened eyes. Maybe a little bit of blood trickling from his lip. And he says to the commander, wait before you take me to the fortress. Wait. I want to talk to those people. Can you imagine what kind of effect that may have had on the commander? Like, with these people here who are trying to kill you? Yeah. Yeah, I want to talk to them. I've got a love for them that comes from God. I've got a God-given passion that I want them to have. And I want to tell them about how they can have this through Christ Jesus, our Lord. I'm telling you, there is a passion there that you and I can have. Because you know what? Listen, what would it be like in your life? Imagine if you could love people who beat you, okay? What would your life be like if you could love somebody who hurts you? What would your life be like if you could, I mean, with love in your heart for the very person who's been talking behind your back and making fun of you and hurting you at work and saying spiteful things about you? What would your life be like if you could love that person and have a passion for that person, be able to even testify in the face of opposition? Well, guess what? You can. You can have that kind of love. You can have that passion. You will have that passion if you live a life of total surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm talking about. There is power in total surrender. And so many people say, well, I can't forgive this person, and you don't know what's happened to me, and if only it would apply in my situation, because here's what I'm going through, and on we go. Is it any worse than what happened to Paul? Here's a guy they're trying to kill, okay? And he's like, I want to talk to those people. I've got a love for those people. I've got a God-given passion for those people. Now, I stress God-given because you know what we try to do, Christians? We're so legalistic, are we not, sometimes? We say the gospel is for everybody when they're lost, you know? And then you get saved, and then we live like we're under bondage again, like we got to have to sort of work it all out. And so you know, we come across somebody who's hurt us and whatever, and we're like, oh, I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to love that person. And I'm just going to work really hard at it this week. I'm going to do everything I can, and I'm going to so love that person, you know? And we're just like counting on our strength, and we're just going to drum it up. We're going to say, I'm going to keep telling myself over and over again, love that person, you Lord. What would Jesus do? And I'm going to keep doing that. And I want to tell you, that is why you fail. Because in truth, what you're counting on is your own strength. Your own ability. I'm going to do this. I'm going to make it happen. I'm going to love that person. I'm going to forgive that person. And it doesn't happen that way. See, when I read about people like Paul and I read about this passion that he has for people who have just tried to kill him, I know that it comes from somewhere other than I'm just going to make it happen. We touched on this a couple of weeks ago, and I said what it is that drives the Apostle Paul is the gospel. And when you and I get our whole brains and hearts around what the gospel means, and that we live it moment by moment by moment by moment, we can have that kind of passion. We can have that kind of power. I've been blessed by reading recently John Owen, one of the Puritans, and we have some of these books in our library now. These little paperbacks are called Puritan paperbacks. There's an abridged volume on John Owen called Communion with God. And I want to give you this definition because I just found it very helpful. And I want you to consider how this helps us with respect to a passion for others, okay? A passion for God and a passion for others. Here's what Owen says communion is. What is communion? What does this mean? Owen writes, our communion with God lies in His giving Himself to us, okay? His giving Himself to us, and our giving ourselves and all that He requires to Him. That's communion. It's a two-way thing. You know, He gives to us through Christ. We give to Him with our lives. But listen now, listen, this is a careful qualifier. This communion with God flows from that union which is in Christ Jesus. This communion with God that we enjoy day in and day out flows from a union with Christ Jesus. In other words, how many of you are Christians? Just raise your hand. Let me see your hand. Raise your hand. Okay, I'm talking to Christians. Listen carefully. Here's what Owen is saying in so many words. You trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. You entered into a union with Christ that never changes. Aren't you glad, by the way? Oh, happy day. We sang it. When Jesus washed my sins away. That's union. It never changes. I'm always in Christ. The Apostle Paul's favorite phrase throughout the epistles. In Christ. In Christ Jesus. In Christ. Never changes. I'm always in Christ. Praise God. That's union. Our communion, our fellowship with God and with one another flows from reflection upon that union. So what I do throughout the day is I keep going back to the cross and I remember that I'm in Christ Jesus and what God has done for me in Christ. And whenever I sin, for example, I go to the cross and I'm so grateful for what God has done for me in Christ. And you see, and I renew my relationship with God. And I cleanse my guilty conscience over and over and over again. And from that union flows a love that spills out of my body and overflows onto others. That's how it happens. You don't drum it up. You know, you say, well, I'm gonna really work hard at this. Forget about working hard. Go back to the cross. Remember what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. This is why Paul will say in Ephesians 4:32, be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Just go back to the union and remember what happened to you. And on that basis will flow fellowship with God and fellowship with one another, and passion will course through your veins. It's the only way you can stand in the face of opposition. That's what got Paul to stand in the face of those who were trying to kill him and love them. You can do that. You can have that kind of passion for the person who hurt you this week. You can have that kind of passion in your workplace. You can have that kind of love. You can have that kind of ability to share Christ no matter what. Okay? How? By drumming it up? No. By being a supernatural person? No. By just going back to the union and remember what God has done for you in the gospel. And live, remembering moment by moment, if sometimes if necessary, right? Moment by moment, what God has done in Christ for you. And from that will spill over a love for others. And quite frankly, maybe the reason it doesn't happen is some of us don't really have union in Christ. We just have some kind of religion. We've never been saved. We're just ethical people doing good and kind of attending the services and stuff. But we've never experienced salvation. And when we do experience salvation, sins forgiven, past, present, future, boy, doesn't it change us. Amen? It's a good place to say amen. Thank you for joining me in that. It is. Praise God for union from which flows communion. A love for God and a love for others. When we have this total surrender, there's power in it, and we see it in a God-given passion. All right, let's move on. Here's another thing, and I love this about what follows. The total surrender means we have the wisdom to see a God-given passion. And here's number two. We have the wisdom to see a God-guided past. A God-guided past. Can you see the hand of God in your past? Can you look back and see how God worked in and through your background to kind of bring you where you are today? You have the wisdom to see that God shaped your past that you might then bring Him glory in the future. Now, Paul has that. And I'm telling you, a lot of us sort of live in the past and we're like guilt-ridden because of things we've done, things we've said, we wish we'd done it differently or whatever. There's a lot of things the Apostle Paul, I am sure, wish he would have done differently. But he has the wisdom to see that God worked through his past to bring him to where he is and where he will go for the future glory of God. And so he just talks about what he did, who he was. That's kind of the substance of the speech that begins in verse 1 of chapter 22. Well, let's just kind of read through it. Here's what he says. Okay, remember now, he's speaking in the Hebrew language, which is Aramaic, verse 22. Brethren, actually the last part of verse 40 technically, he spoke in the Hebrew language saying, and then verse 1, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you are all today. Let me just kind of time out here for a moment and note a few things, okay? First of all, Paul's already got their attention, right? He stood at the stairs, he motioned with his hands, they all got quiet. All right. Now he's speaking in the Hebrew language, which is Aramaic. Okay, this is their language. Now the Bible says, Luke says they're even getting more quiet. And he's using his background, he's using his experience, okay, to tell others about the Lord. He's a guy who knows Greek. He's a guy who knows Aramaic. He's appealing to some commonality that he enjoys with his brethren, the Jews. He tells them he had been raised up at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according, he says, to the strictness of our father. By the way, dropping the name Gamaliel was a big deal, you know. Gamaliel was like one of the big-time Jewish rabbis. Everybody knew who he was. No, you were taught by Gamaliel. Well, you must not have been, you know, forsaking your Jewish heritage, is kind of what he's hoping they'll conclude. And so he drops that name. You know, that'd be like if you falsely accused a Christian minister of not believing the gospel, and he says, "Hey, I spent 20 years with Billy Graham." You know, I mean, it's kind of a way of saying, "I know what I'm talking about, and I believe in these things." And so he's like, "I want you to consider my background. Born in Tarsus of Cilicia. I was zealous toward God as you all are today." Now, think about this. Because I said earlier that Paul would have done some things that he would have regretted. I mean, there's no question that there's some things that he had done in this past that he would have regretted. He says as much later on when he gives his testimony in Philippians, for example, 3 and Galatians. Okay? So, think about the fact, however, that he can see the hand of God in his shaping in his earlier years and how it is rather that God takes that and then works through that for his glory. How he uses a guy who knows Greek, how he uses a guy who knows Aramaic, how he uses a guy who spent a long time studying the law. Now, admittedly, he's gonna learn later that was not the way into salvation. But here he has studied all of these things that God might use him for his greater glory in the future. Now, I'm sure that when he was small, he didn't always appreciate the discipline that went into, you know, his studies, for example. And perhaps when he was little, his mother said, "Now, have you done your Greek studies? Have you conjugated the Aramaic verbs like you're supposed to? Don't forget your homework, Saul. Make sure that you do your studies now. You'll be grateful. You'll thank me for it one day." And all of the children with parents said, "I know what you're talking about, right?" Hey, but that's just the point. That God uses his background and uses the discipline of whatever studies that had been his privilege to be engaged in, that God uses all of that later for his greater glory. It's a fascinating thing to look back on your life and to consider how God has worked in and through your past to bring you where you are today. Because I'm looking out at a congregation of people who are naturally gifted in a number of different ways. And some of you are gifted in the gift of study. You have a natural ability to do that. Some of you are gifted musically, or some of you are gifted in athletics, or some of you have a particular vocation or a trade. And God wants to use all of those things and your past for his future glory. Have you ever stopped to think about that? Can you look back in your life and say, "Yeah, there's some things I really regret that I did, but isn't it interesting, in the mystery of God's sovereignty, how he can use those experiences for his greater glory in the future?" Don't write off your past as though, "Oh, it's just, oh, I goofed up here and I can't ever benefit from that. No one else will benefit from it. It's a wash." God wants to use your past. He's uniquely shaped and gifted you with a certain set of experiences through which he means to bless others. Never underestimate how God can use your past. Total surrender means we have the wisdom to recognize that God guided past. Well, it is from this point then that Paul gives, in essence, his Christian testimony. He says in verse 4, and these are some of the things I'm sure he would regret. Verse 4, "I persecuted this way." Now, the word "way" simply is a reference to Christianity. Perhaps it came from when Jesus said, "I am what? The way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And so it may be that that's where it came from. But the way is a reference to Christianity. So he said, "I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders from whom I received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished." And so in essence, Paul is giving his Christian testimony. We read the conversion experience back in Acts chapter 9. He gives the experience again here in chapter, 22? Okay. And then he'll give it again later on in chapter 26. And so we're going to three times deal with his conversion. And by the way, let me say this. You're sharing, you know, the gospel with somebody and the words start kind of coming out backwards and everything. And you've forgotten it. What is it? Ephesians 2 or John 7. I forgot now where I am. And you're just like making a mess of the whole thing. You can always fall back on your Christian testimony. Remember that there is power in your testimony. Now, to be sure, we don't want to make a habit of only using our testimony all the time because everybody has some kind of experience. But I want to tell you, as a Christian, as you're sharing the gospel and you get a little mixed up and you're like, "Now, what do I say next?" You can always go back to your testimony because you know what happened to you. And there's power in that. And you start talking about how Jesus worked in and through your life. And you tell the story. You just state the facts. And that's all he's doing. He says, here's where I was. This is who I used to be. And so he tells the story. And we remember it, don't we, from Acts 9. But let me read verse 6. He says, now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. That's pretty awesome, by the way, when you think about it. Because when he's there at noon, what's happening? The sun is shining, right? High noon. But there's a great light, even bigger than the sun, and that shone around me, light from heaven. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, verse 7, and here's Jesus speaking, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, what shall I do, Lord? By the way, two great questions, right? Verses 8 and 9. Who are you, Lord? And what shall I do, Lord? Every boy, girl, mom, dad, everybody ought to ask those two questions. Who are you, Lord? And what do you want me to do? And he says, what do you want me to do? The Lord said, verse 10, arise, go to Damascus. There you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see, says Paul, for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then, verse 12, a certain Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good testimony with all of the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one, that's the Messiah, Christ, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. By the way, that phrase, calling on the name of the Lord, is an act that precedes baptism. Remember, baptism is a picture of salvation. It does not confer salvation. Verse 17, now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem, he says, and was praying in the temple, that I saw in a trance, or I was in a trance and saw him, saw Jesus, saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, now this is Paul arguing with the Lord. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. So Paul is telling the Jewish crowd how he met Christ on the road to Damascus. Okay, and he's just kind of recounting his personal testimony, his experience of conversion. And you know, once he's saved, the Lord says, I'm going to send you far away from here. And Paul is like, why would you do that? I mean, I could be used of you in an awesome way right here. Because, I mean, this is the very place where I was persecuting Christians, you know. I mean, isn't that going to be pretty powerful? They'd say, yeah, this guy was previously against us. Now he's for us. Even Stephen. You remember, I was standing there, Lord, you know. Like, the Lord needs to be reminded of what was happening. And he's like, you can use me right here. But he says, no, I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. Now, a couple of things I want to comment on here is we're talking about seeing the hand of God in our past and working through our past. I want you to think with me for a moment, because I've always sort of marveled at what must have been going on in Paul's mind when he was previously Saul, okay, Saul of Tarsus, and he's watching everybody stone Stephen. You remember that? The Bible says that there, he was standing there, a man, you know, guarding the clothes, giving consent to his death. And that's Saul of Tarsus, an unbeliever. And he's watching this, and he's watching people, you know, taking off their jackets so they can have better, you know, movement, and throwing and hurling stones at Stephen, killing him by stoning. And he's watching the whole thing, Saul of Tarsus is. Don't you think it definitely had an impression upon him? I mean, etched indelibly in his memory was the sight of that Christian martyr calling out to the Lord. In fact, it is interesting to me to note that the way Paul mentions, or rather begins, this whole defense back in verse 1 is strikingly similar to another defense. He says in verse 1 of chapter 22, brethren and fathers, hear my defense. Brethren and fathers, listen to me. Who else began a speech that way? It was Stephen. back in Acts chapter 7. It is Stephen who says, "Brethren and fathers, listen to me." And I got an idea that everything Stephen said and the way he gloriously died for the gospel made such an impression upon the Apostle Paul that he includes him in his own testimony. And when you and I are talking about how God works through our past, consider this, because Stephen dies having no idea what's going to happen to the guy who was standing there by the clothes. I don't know whether he saw him or not. But he's being stoned to death and he dies. And there's a guy watching the whole thing that God uses in an awesome way. Hey, guess what? When you're sharing your Christian testimony with somebody and they're like, "Yeah, whatever, okay, I'm so not interested in what you have to say," and they're just tuning you out, and you're like, "Yeah, but I keep living for the Lord and I keep talking about the things of God and I invite people to church and it just seems like I'm having no effect." Don't say you're having no effect. You have no idea. Sometimes just a few words you say to somebody on an airplane or at Walmart or wherever you are, or as you're making a visit with somebody, you have no idea sometimes what you're saying, how you're acting, the way you're carrying yourself may make an impression upon somebody else. It may etch in their memory the way you lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. Wouldn't it be awesome? Will it be awesome one day when we find out just how many people were impacted positively because of our witness for the Lord? Wow. I mean, Stephen dies without even finding out about this guy who goes on to be used of God in a mighty way and writes 2/3 of the New Testament for the glory of God. God works through our past. And that's a blessing from Him. A life of total surrender means that we recognize these things, that God indeed gives us passion. We have a God-given passion. We have a God-guided past. Do not regret your past. If you're a Christian, quit living with regret. "Yeah, but I just wish I hadn't done this, or I wish I had done this sooner." Get over that, okay? Because if you're in Christ, the good news is your sins are forgiven. Past, present, future, forgiven totally. Cast as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered. Isn't that awesome? So the shame, the guilt, all that stuff's gone. The regret is taken care of. And in the wonderful grace of God's sovereignty, He works through all of your past for His glory in the future through you. So you can't regret your past any more than the Apostle Paul. And look how God used him. So let us as well join him in getting over our past and see the hand of God as He works through it for His greater glory in the future. Total surrender means that we have that kind of power, the power to see this God-given passion, this power that results in a God-guided past. We can see that. And then thirdly, and this ties along with the second one, and that is we have the wisdom to see a God-granted protection that comes from God. The sovereign work of God in protecting His servants, listen, protecting us, caring for us, watching over us in this world until our last breath. And God knows when that is. Now you see this kind of liberty lived out in the life of Paul as we see God protecting him. Watch this now in verse 22, because watch what happens. The Bible says that Paul's speech is over, okay? He's just said, "Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles." He's just quoted the Lord Jesus Christ, what Jesus said to him. Then the Bible says in verse 22, they, that is the crowd, okay, the mob scene in Jerusalem, they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live." They listened to him until this word. What was this word? What's the word? Gentiles, that's right. That's right. That's the word. Verse 21. Jesus says, "I'm going to send you away from here, Paul, far from here to the Gentiles." And when they heard that, they said, "This speech is now over." By the way, that really does underscore the racial prejudice of the Jews for anyone who was not a Jew. You know, that somehow God's grace and God's mercy could be extended to somebody other than Jews was unthinkable. That somehow God would, you know, sort of smile upon those who were not Jews and didn't even have to become Jews first, you know, to receive that blessing. And so they're just like, forget about this. And by the way, let me say, I hope that doesn't happen to Christian churches today. You know, that we would say, "Hey, you know, forget about those people over there, far away from here. You know, let's take care of our own. Remember that the book of Acts is about more than taking care of our own. The Great Commission in Acts 1:8 is that the gospel is for what? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the utter ends of the earth. That means that we're to carry the gospel everywhere simultaneously. Okay? Sometimes people say, well, you know, we will worry about the people in the utter ends of the earth after we take care of our own right here in Henderson. That is not the Great Commission. It is not sequential. Like, let's take care first of our Jerusalem. Then when we get that done, we'll go to Judea. And so, because you're never done. It's continually happening. We take care. Yes, we share the gospel with people here in our community in Henderson. Just as we do through our faith evangelism, just as you do every day, right? Sharing the gospel wherever you go in your sphere of influence. But it's more than that. We're also sharing the gospel in Judea and Samaria. Okay, so that we're interested in taking the gospel to North America, and that we're interested at the same time taking the gospel to Indonesia, okay, or in Ghana, or wherever it is that God's moving to the utter ends of the earth. That's our mission. And may we never say, as they said here, whoa, time out, you're talking about people far away from here and we're not interested. They heard the word Gentiles and they said, uh-uh, forget about it. And so they listened to him until he said that word. They raised their voices. Verse 22, they said, away with this fellow from the earth. He is not fit to live. Okay, so now he's right back into the same predicament. Verse 23, they cried out. They tore off their clothes. They threw dust in the air. These are all signs of just obvious anger and a desire to kill the Apostle Paul. So the commander, verse 24, back to this guy now. The commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks. There's a fortress there in Jerusalem. It brought to be brought back into the barracks, and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. I find that incredible. I mean, apparently, the commander doesn't understand Aramaic because, you know, he's been talking to them in Aramaic, and then, you know, and obviously he says something that gets everybody crazy and they go nuts. And he's just like, I'm going to find out what it was he said. He must be guilty of something. I know, I'll take him back to the barracks and I'll beat it out of him. You know, that's kind of the idea. It apparently never occurred to him to just ask Paul, what did you say? You know, and but that's kind of the nature of a mob scene. So he's like, I'll take him back and I'm going to beat it out of him. Well, you know, I'm going to find out why they're shouting at him. Verse 25. And as they bound him with thongs, and that's not what you're thinking. Those are leather straps, okay, that tied the hands and the legs that a person might be prepared then for flogging. It's a horrible thing. Literally stretching out the body and then scourging by way of a wooden handle that had leather straps on it that contained little pieces of bone and metal, and they would just beat the person. So he's being tied up for this beating now, okay? Paul is. And I'm saying that we have a God-granted protection. Well, where's that coming? Well, here it comes. As they bound him with thongs, with those leather straps, Paul said to the centurion who stood by him, verse 25, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. Now remember, Roman citizens were exempt from scourging. It was against the Roman law. You could lose your job, you could lose your life for beating somebody who was a Roman citizen. And Paul is a Roman citizen, so he's like, yes, I am. Verse 28 is just humorous to me. The commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. Paul said, but I was born a citizen. In other words, the Roman commander is like, you know, I know that the Roman citizenship isn't for sale, but I got mine, you know, and I got it under the table and I had to bribe a corrupt official, but I got mine. It cost me a lot of money. And he says, yeah, but I was born a Roman citizen. I don't know whether he had an ID card or something like that, you know, but somehow they, you know, because it was also punishable by death to lie that you're a Roman citizen. And he's like, I am a Roman citizen. So with this, no surprise that the Bible says immediately, verse 29, those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander also was afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he was the one who had bound him up. Okay, so they're like backing away. And as Paul uses this Roman citizenship card, by the way, he had used it before. Do you remember that back in Acts 16 when he was in Philippi? He and Saul were beaten. They were beaten. And then later on, Paul says, hey, we're not leaving here without them coming and apologizing because we're Roman citizens. You remember that? You know, the only problem was he mentioned it after he was beaten. So this time he's like, I think I'll mention it a little bit sooner. You know, and yeah, we're Roman citizens. Okay, so they back away. God protects his servant. Hey, listen, isn't it awesome? God God works through the power of Rome to protect His servant. God is not only going to save the Apostle Paul, but God isn't going to bring the Apostle Paul to Rome later. He's got a plan. And God is guiding all of this. In fact, the Romans are even going to foot the bill. Now, they don't know that yet. But see, when you and I live a life of total surrender, there's power in that, and it means that God will grant His protection to us until our work is done. And I keep going back to John Wesley and that statement that he made, I am immortal until my work is done. Would to God that we'd live our lives that way? I am immortal. You can't kill me. You can't touch me. You can't do anything to me until my work is done. And then I go on to be with my Lord in heaven. What greater reward is there than that? And that's what I'm living for. Do you hear the power in that? There's power in total surrender, church. There's power in it. Some of you are going to leave this building here in a little while, and you're going to go off to Sunday school. You're going to go home. You're going to go to McDonald's or wherever you eat. And the Bible's going to go on the shelf. And it's like, I'm done with that. I've tucked it away. It's over. There's no power in that at all. If anything, there's danger in that. Because it may reflect a heart that has not truly been converted. When God saves us radically and we understand what it means to fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've experienced Calvary's love there, the power in that, as it transforms us, means that we can live a life of total surrender. Don't you dare say Paul is some super guy way beyond us. We can't ever be where he is and all that. Yes, you can. He's a human being. He lived a life of total surrender. So how do we make it happen? How do we live that kind of life? It goes back to the quote I want to share with you again, John Owen. I really think this captures the whole idea of what it means to be sold out to the Lord and living in a life that is surrendered to Him moment by moment. Let me read it one more time to you. This is what John Owen, the Puritan, I encourage you to read his writings and get that abridged paperback out of our library. Our communion with God lies in His giving Himself to us and our giving ourselves and all that He requires to Him. A communion with God that flows from the union which we have in Christ. I'm telling you, that is the secret. First, that we have union with Christ. You're here this morning, you've never been saved, that's where it begins for you. You have to have union with Christ. You have to have your sins forgiven. There has to be a point in time where you can say, that's where it began. Not that's where I joined the church, you know. Not that's where I was baptized. Not that's where I was confirmed. Not that's where mom took me to the church and I became a member. But that's where I was saved. That's where it began. Union with Christ. And some of you here this morning, you've never been saved. Take care of that right now. And come to the Lord Jesus Christ, whose arms are open to receive you. And then those of you who have been saved, and you know that God has indeed purchased your forgiveness through the blood of His Son, don't keep the gospel as something in past only. Live in the power of it every moment of every day. And continue going back to your union in Christ, that communion then flows and spills out of you, and you'll have a passion for people. And you'll be able to do those things you didn't think you could do. And you'll see the hand of God in your past and how He's working in and through it into the future. And you'll see, indeed, how He's even protecting you and working, bringing glory to Himself through you until your last breath. Listen, if you don't have that, if you don't have power that comes in total surrender, then you come to Him this morning and give your heart to Him. Stan, let me pray for you. We say it sometimes, it's trite, worn out, it seems, an old phrase. Well, I'm going to say it again because there's some here who've never heard it, and that is this. I'm not inviting you. I am not inviting you to a religion. I'm inviting you to what? To a relationship. A relationship. You want a religion? You know, you can get it. And you go to church every once in a while, Christmas, Easter. You can get real crazy and start going every Sunday. You can go Wednesdays and you say, boy, I'm really somebody special. You can have that if you want it. I don't want that. I want power. I want total surrender. I want Jesus Christ to be the supreme person for whom I live and the template through which everything else is seen. And I want that for you too. There's power in it, church. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus Christ. Thank You for dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus. Thank You for making possible life, true life, eternal, abundant, free, powerful. And in His name, I'm praying right now for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I'm praying that You'll help each one of us experience the power of total surrender, to regularly flee to the cross and receive the cleansing of our conscience from sins that we commit as Christians, and a renewed sense of peace and energy in and through you as we reflect upon our union with Christ, knowing that our performance really means nothing to you in terms of getting favor from you. It is the performance of Christ in our place that gives us right standing. And on that basis, God, I want us to live a life that truly does reflect our love for you and for others based on your grace and mercy extended to us through the cross. And I pray that for every person in this room. Heads bowed and eyes closed. Let me say to you again, if you've never received Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know nothing of union with Christ, and you want that. Here's the good news. The Bible says, God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it really begins with your hearing the gospel, and your heart is warmed, and the Spirit of God is drawing you to His side. And you'd say, I want to believe. I want to believe. May I be saved? Whosoever believes on Him shall be saved. Well, you say, well, what do I do? Well, in a moment, we're going to sing our hymn of invitation. It's not just a concluding hymn. It truly is a hymn of kind of setting ourselves apart. And we look within, and when we pray, God, speak to me. And as He does, and as the Spirit of God tugs at your heart, you come. And what you need to do is just leave your place there in the pew, make your way to the front, and you can come to me or another minister. And you simply say, look, I just need to go God's way. You know, I want to be sure that my sins have been forgiven. And you come do that. We won't embarrass you and make you, you know, give a speech before people and stuff like that. We'll just pray with you here, pair you up with a friend. It'll take about 10 minutes after the service. Open the Bible. Show you how you can have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You'll leave here changed. You'll leave here different. You'll leave here with life and power. You come do that and come give your heart to Christ. Some of you have friends with you who are not saved. Take them by the hand and say, hey, this is more important than anything. And I'll walk with you, and I'll be there with you and pray with you as you receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You come and help them do that and support them. You have a family member with you. Come do that and support your family member. Some of you have trusted Christ, but you've never been baptized. And you recognize that that's the next step. Well, you come and do that, and you come forward, and we'll sign you up for baptism. And in obedience, you'll follow Christ through the baptismal waters, identifying your relationship with Him publicly. You come as He leads. And some of you, you've been visiting this church, and it's pretty clear this is the church where God wants you to be a member. And use the unique experiences of your past, the way He has shaped you for ministry, for His glory here in Henderson and throughout the world. And the Bible just takes for granted that we're all members, active members of a local church. You sense that God is leading you to unite here at First Baptist, you come. And our doors are open to receive you. Father, our prayer is that as we're singing, we're worshiping, and we're listening. And as your Spirit tugs on our heartstrings, that we'll step out and follow you as your arms are open to receive us. Thank you. We love you. In Jesus' name, we make our prayer. Amen.